So this morning, I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, if you have your Bible with you. I'm going to be reading just a few verses this morning, just to get us up to speed. And we'll start in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, at the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask this morning that your voice be clearly heard in our lives and in our hearts as we study and as we are hopefully drawn closer to you through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning and next week, we're going to be taking a look at the life of a rather extraordinary man by the name of Elijah. No doubt most of you are probably familiar with him if you've been a Christian for any period of time. However, our familiarity with these great men and women of faith should not deter us from a deeper understanding of their importance, because there's a lot of insight that we can glean from studying their lives, especially in a day when we're increasingly called upon to compromise our faith and to minimize our message. For such a time as this, courage is essential. And there will come a day when that courage, our courage, will be put to the test as Christians. But it has always been so for God's people, and especially for those who've been chosen to make an impact and called to have an impact upon the society in which they live. Two important questions arise when times such as these have appeared in history. If not us, who? If not now, when? Ultimately, it comes down to our willingness to make a choice. Or in the words of Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. So we're going to take a look at the life of Elijah, this extraordinary man of faith. And as we do, hopefully it will encourage us to make our own stand against the tide, whatever that tide might be. We first meet Elijah back in chapter 17, in verse 1, where it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Elijah's name illustrates his mission. The name Elijah itself means "the Lord Jehovah is my God." His mission was quite simply to bring the people back to the worship of the one true God, because the nation had strayed very far from him. And it seemed unlikely that they would ever return. Elijah emerges on the scene in a particularly difficult period in the life of the nation of Israel. It's been ruled over perhaps by a succession of wicked kings, and has culminated now in perhaps the most wicked of all the kings, a man by the name of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I mention them both because it seems clear that they jointly ruled and held dominion over the people. And in that rule, the corruption of the nation had reached its breaking point. When Ahab took power from his father Omri, it was after a bloody civil war which divided the nation in two, with Judah to the south and Israel to the north. The name Ahab itself means "like his father." And if you glance back to chapter 16 and verse 25, you read about Ahab's father. It says, "Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." This is effectively, as I said, a culmination of a long history of successively evil kings that ruled over the nation of Israel. So bad, in fact, as I said, the nation was split in two, And eventually the whole group of them were just sent into bondage to foreign nations, namely Babylon and Assyria. One commentator, when talking about this whole succession, says Jeroboam intended to serve the Lord through idolatrous images, such as a golden calf, and disobedient ways by putting altars in high places other than Jerusalem. Ahab, on the other hand, introduced the worship of a completely new pagan god. In disobedience, Jeroboam said, "I will worship the Lord, but do it my way." Ahab said, "I want to forget about the Lord completely and worship Baal only. And in this way, I will lead the nation in my quest to remove God from it." Sound familiar? Ahab picked up where his father had left off. Still in chapter 16, down in verse 30, it says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who came before him." This is the progression. Once evil gets a foothold, it demands more and more to be in charge. It's true of a nation, it's also true of an individual. A nation is not an island unto itself. It is comprised of people, individual people, making individual choices and individual decisions. The people of Israel could have stood up to Ahab and to his wife. They could have demanded that they return to the worship of the one true God. They could have demanded the removal of all of these idols and the idolatry from their nation, but they didn't do that. It's obvious that the idolatry of the leaders was indicative of the idolatry that had developed in the hearts of the people. It's been said that a nation gets or elects the leaders it deserves. In other words, as a nation declines, so does the decision to put in place leaders who reflect that decline. Continuing on in verse 31, you see Ahab making his own decision that will affect not only his life, but the life of the nation itself. And the God whom he is supposedly supposed to be serving. In verse 31 it says, "And came to pass that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He then set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." So who is this god Baal? What is that all about? Baal was the Phoenician fertility god who they believed was responsible for bringing rain and bountiful crops. The worship of Baal was appalling and took on many forms, but much of it had to do with sexual deviance and perversion to the extent of sex, including animals, and a sick fascination with the dead and so forth. It was a reprehensible religious philosophy or theology, one that was particularly foul in the eyes of God. So foul, in fact, that we're told in Numbers 25 that when the worship of Baal entered the camp of the Israelites, 24,000 of them were put to death who were engaging in it. God was sending a strong message that this kind of idolatry would not be tolerated. Yet here they were, centuries later, once again embracing Baal. This time, not only just as a random idolatry that entered the camp, but under the express endorsement of the king himself. He and his wife were not merely trying to add the worship of Baal to the nation. They wanted to eradicate the worship of the true God entirely. Their express desire was to once and for all remove God from society and make it a pagan nation. Not only a pagan nation, but one that embraced perhaps the most despicable of all foreign gods. So into this sorry state of affairs, God raises up this extraordinary man, this prophet by the name of Elijah. And this prophet of God will change the nation, but it would not happen overnight. So we read once again in verse 17, Elijah the Tishbite comes before Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand." Elijah may have been standing before Ahab, but he was in fact standing for God himself. And he said, "There shall be not any dew nor rain these years except at my word." There were and still are two rainy seasons in Israel, October and November, referred to as the early rains, and March and April, referred to as the latter rains. Both were essential to the health of the crops and to the life of Israel. Remove one and you have a problem. Remove two and you have a catastrophe. And if that goes on for more than one season, you have a famine. And that's what happened. Famine swiftly spread across the nation. And if they were familiar at all with God's word, they should have not been surprised by this. Elijah probably most likely presented himself in March after there had been no rain in the previous October and November. In other words, the nation was already on the edge. They were now about to go into a crisis, but as I said, they should have known what was coming. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, God expressly says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commands, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, describes it like this. He says, "The people were following Baal, not Jehovah, and the Lord could not send the promised rain and still be faithful to his covenant, whether to bless the people for their obedience or discipline them for their sins." Now, if you're in the ministry for any length of time, you find that there's a great confusion about the Lord's discipline and about hardships that come into our lives from time to time, especially when our lives are suddenly thrust into chaos. I have people that come to me and they ask for counsel, and the first question out of their mouth is, "Why is God allowing this?" You see what's going on, and then as you press them further, you begin to see that the chaos in their lives is a result of their unwillingness to follow God and their unwillingness to listen to his precepts and his commandments and to follow them. They've walked away from or disregarded the very things that God has set down to prevent them from entering into the self-destructive behavior. And yet here they are in the midst of it saying, "Why is God allowing this?" Not realizing that God is permitting it so that they might be disciplined. The truth is that it's like a man driving on the wrong side of the road, wrong side of the freeway, who can't understand why on earth he's gotten into such a terrible accident, when it's because you're driving in the wrong direction. It's quite simple. God's commands are not there to punish us. They are there to protect us. That's why it is so important for us to read and know what those instructions are. People think that they can get by with just, you know, casually flipping through a few random pages of the Bible. The Bible is designed as an instruction manual for humankind. The people of Israel had been driving in the wrong direction for a long time, for many years, and now their joyride was about to come to a screeching halt. For the next 3 years, the word of Elijah would control the weather in Israel, and their god of rain, Baal, would be powerless to do anything about it. But it would be a very long 3 years. As you drive around this area, in South Jersey in particular, one of the things, I actually love living here, one of the things that I find so enjoyable as I drive around is how green it is. You know, you have this long stretch of winter when everything gets barren, and then all of a sudden spring comes and everything just greens up. With all the rains that we've had, it's very, very lush out there, and I just love it. I grew up in Southern California. It was very dry, especially in the summertime. I was just there a few weeks ago, and I was like, man, this place is like an inferno here. But just imagine what this area would look like if it didn't get any rain for 3 years. The farming would come to a standstill. The rivers and creeks would dry up. Our well would dry up. Pretty soon the whole landscape would become like a tinderbox. One match and the whole thing would go up in flames. Well, that's what was happening in Israel. They couldn't import water from somewhere else to grow their crops. They didn't have that kind of infrastructure. So this drought, as it continued in Israel, announced and controlled by the prophet of God, it was making clear to the people that this storm god, this one that they're so enamored with, was in fact no god at all. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but mind you, I have this in my head, a kind of a screenwriter's kind of vision here, and I have this idea of all these prophets of Baal dancing around trying to get it to rain. Trying to get, "Oh, come on, Baal, do this," you know, and just rolling around on the ground, beating drums and cutting themselves and all this craziness, but nothing was happening. And I can also imagine Jezebel, who's been pushing her husband and the nation into the worship of Baal. All of a sudden, there's no rain, and the crops are dying, and people are dying, and she can't figure out what's going on. Why isn't he doing anything? And in reality, we have to imagine that later on, we don't even have to imagine it because the Bible tells us that later on, she hunted them down, all the prophets. Anyone who was devoted to the worship of Jehovah, she would hunt them down and systematically massacre them. No doubt, she was trying to send a message to Elijah. your days are numbered. And when I find you, you're dead. Because of this, God knew that Elijah needed to be protected. He needed to go into hiding. And so in verse 2 of chapter 17, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" If you're football fans, Brook Cherith is not near Baltimore. You're not football fans, are you? Eagles. Oh, well, the Eagles aren't feeding him either. Verse 7, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." What's interesting here is what the Bible doesn't tell us, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Lord sat down with Elijah and laid out his whole plans for him, laid out his whole life. Elijah simply did as he was instructed, one day and one step at a time. It's easy for us to gloss over this and forget about the amount of time that's intervening here. We're used to movie cutaways where you see Elijah going and sitting by this brook, and then the next minute he's somewhere else. No, this is 3 long years that he's going to be hidden away. Obeying God was an act of faith on his part. God told him to go to this place and just sit and wait. And I think of all the things that God asks us to do, waiting for me is perhaps the most difficult. Patience has never been my strong suit. The Lord has been gracious to me over the years, but I still have an enormous tendency to try to go ahead of him. And as such, I always have a tendency to take one foot out of my mouth in order to put another one in. I don't like waiting. But sometimes a real test of faith and the real wisdom we seek happens when we wait upon the Lord to orchestrate our circumstances. The nation of Israel had been waiting for their Messiah in the time of Jesus for a millennia. But it had to be at the most strategic point in human history that Jesus appeared. Everything had to happen in precisely that place, in precisely that way, and at precisely that moment in history. And as we kind of compartmentalize or narrow that down in our own lives, we need to realize that God works in precisely the same way within us. If we go ahead of God, we can find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. What seems like nothing happening may well be God orchestrating things in your life and refining your character in such a way as to make you the most effective vessel that you can be for the task that he wants to accomplish through you. Elijah waited by the brook, and the ravens brought him food, and it was a daily reminder that God was invested in him and had not forgotten him. "Go and hide yourself," was God's first command to Elijah, and it wouldn't be until 3 years later that God would come to him again and say, "Go and show yourself." In between, it was simply one day at a time. In verse 7, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" Now, we can kind of gloss over this, but we have to realize the history of this and the reality of this and the geography of this. It's probable that Elijah had been staying in Cherith for about a year. And as we read the instructions that God gives him as the stream dries up, we have to bear in mind how striking that really is, because the Lord is telling Elijah to travel about 100 miles to the Phoenician city of Zarephath. Zarephath was deep in Gentile territory. Not only that, but it was a stone's throw away from Jezebel's hometown of Sidon, which means that he would be living in enemy territory. And not only that, he was told to go live with a widow. And widows at this time were the poorest of the poor. And add to that the fact that the food supply was drying up and Phoenicia depended upon Israel for its food supplies, it seemed quite obvious that this is a very, very strange command. And you can imagine Elijah just shaking his head thinking, "Okay, God. All right, Lord, if that's what you want, let's go. Zarephath it is." One commentator put it, "When God sends us, we must obey. and leave the rest to him. For we do not live on man's expectations, we live on God's promises. Elijah was about to learn what God can do with empty vessels. That brings us to verse 10, where it says, "So he arose, he obeyed the Lord's command, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die.'" Once again, the precise moment, the precise time, God orchestrates his plan. If Elijah had come one day later, or even a week later, the woman and her son would have been dead. But here he is now, asking her for what she believes to be her very last meal. And what she's going to discover is that her resources may be few, but God's are unlimited. In verse 13, it goes on, it says, "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, and go as do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son.'" Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'The bin of flour shall not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth.'" It would have been easy for her to turn him down. But despite her better judgment, she chose not to trust in him necessarily, but to trust in the God behind him. Your God. I mean, she wasn't a believer. She was a Gentile. She didn't know anything about him, but she knew that he was a prophet and that he represented the God Jehovah. In verse 15, it says, "So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." What this widow did was an act of faith. She did as the prophet suggested, because for some reason she chose to believe in this God who proclaimed these promises. And the life of Elijah is a remarkable one, an extraordinary one. And it's no surprise that he's mentioned so prominently in the New Testament. There's a couple of occasions it says of John the Baptist that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, some people actually thought he was Elijah. And Elijah appears with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And some believe that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. What Elijah was telling this woman to do was the same thing Jesus is telling all of us to do and was telling all of the people to do in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." The things that she was worried about are the very same things that we struggle with today and that we worry about today. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? How shall we clothe ourselves? And so forth. The clear lesson here is that the woman took a step of faith and placed her trust in the Lord that he would make good on his promises. Notice here again what did not happen. Now, God could have gone over and filled up an entire granary full of flour and a lake full of oil, but he didn't do that. These were simple jars that were refilled every day according to their need. Just as God sent manna daily in the wilderness. Just as he sent ravens to bring food to Elijah every day by the brook. God is supplying not only daily provision, but a daily reminder of his presence. When Jesus was asked how to pray, how should we pray? One of the first things he said, when in terms of ourselves, he said, "Pray this, give us this day our daily bread." Not this month, not this year, this day. Now, our modern society has insulated us a bit from the process of food supply, of our food supply. We have the advantage living here of being close to farmers and to farms. Some of you may be farmers. I drive through them every day on the way to work. And so I see the process and the hard work that goes into harvesting and planting and all of these things that are associated with the process of farming. But most of our society is insulated from it. They go to the store and they have no idea where this food comes from. Until the shelves begin to run dry. People then begin to panic. We have a snowstorm and everyone runs out to buy bread, milk, and eggs. This massive desire to make French toast during a storm. But we have had a long, continuous run since World War II of consistently being well-stocked in terms of our food supply and an ongoing supply of provisions. So it's easy for us to forget that all good things, all things, come from God. Whether His rain, without His rain, there would be no food on our tables. It's as simple as that. So when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," it is an expression of this essential truth that the Lord cares for us, and He uses many hands in order to feed us. But ultimately, all that we have is a direct result of what He provides. And we need to keep that in mind, because without that awareness, that daily presence in our lives, it's very easy for us to lose sight of Him. God's daily provision reminds us of our daily dependence. And that is the place where He wants us to be, dependent upon Him. He wants us to be close to Him, to depend upon Him, to trust in Him, and to rely upon Him, and not upon ourselves, because we will invariably put our foot in our mouths, or we will definitely create our own worst enemy. So we need to trust, and we need to rely daily upon the Lord. Now, the widow was no different. She needed to learn to trust, not merely in Elijah, but in the very God who stood behind him. And that trust was built day after day as the pots were filled. Her faith needed to become real, because in very short order, her faith would be challenged in a way that even Elijah had not expected. As it says in verse 17, "Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed." Here once again, my cinematographer's mind sets the scene in my head. This widowed mother holding her dead son in her arms, the son that she had hoped would care for her in her old age. She had nothing. This was all that she had left, and all of it now was gone. The boy had developed some illness, and the breath had left him. The boy had died. Her first reaction was one of disbelief, and then of self-condemnation, and then ultimately of despair. Clearly, the child had died. Notice that it says that the child's soul left his body. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present from the Lord. We don't just go to sleep and lay there in the grave. Our souls go to be with the Lord Jesus. And here we're going to see the soul returning to the boy's body through Elijah's prayer. Yet the essential truth here and the aspect of the mother's response that I think we need to see here is very crucial. It seems that often our first inclination when difficult situations come into our lives is to view them as some kind of punishment from God. We don't know what happened in this woman's past, but obviously whatever it was still haunting her. Her assumption was that the child's death was somehow a punishment from God against her. Unless we shake our heads at that, we need to remind ourselves that that's often our own reaction when difficulties and hardships come into our life. We think, well, obviously I'm being punished. So we scramble around trying to figure out what it is that we've done that God is so angry about that He's thrown this at us out of the blue. And it's the most basic of misconceptions, and it has crept in a way, into our theology. That when things are not going well for us, that means that God's not pleased with us. When things are going well, then it means that He must be happy with us. The truth is that theology is not biblical. In fact, as you study the Bible and the lives of God's people and church history itself, what you find is that the most extraordinary things happen to God's people in the times of their greatest difficulties. And this theology of blessing and curses being representative of God's pleasure or displeasure is not new. In fact, the story of the blind man was healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. The first question the disciples asked was, "Who sinned, this man or his father, that this man was born blind?" Jesus answers them by saying, "Neither. It has been done so that the works of God may be revealed in him." God has a plan, and a purpose for every experience in your life. Believe it or not, basic misconceptions about that have begun to emerge even in some churches who suggest that an illness or a disability of some sort is somehow a punishment of some kind, or at the very least, a result of a fundamental lack of faith. Please don't misunderstand me. We are encouraged to pray for healing, but we must also and always temper that prayer with the awareness, if it is the Lord's will. Why is that so important? Because God's will may be that you need to go through this hardship or deal with this situation or this difficulty. And I don't want to get into a whole side study of the nature of suffering, but the truth is that God looks upon suffering differently than we do. And often God works greater miracles in our lives through our suffering than he does through our prosperity. Because oftentimes in our prosperity, we forget who God is. Ask anyone who's been in the valley and on the mountaintop and ask them where they felt the closest to God, and invariably they will tell you it's in the valley. I know it's true for me, and it's probably true for you, because it's in the valley that we feel the most need to be close to God. And his presence is the most real for us because we desire and need his presence to endure it and to work through it. And as we work through it, God is ministering to us by showing us his daily provision. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you go out and get yourself in trouble in order to feel closer to God. The only thing that will do is get you closer to a jail cell. But be assured that God does from time to time allow hardships to come into our lives in order that we might grow through them. In the case of the widowed woman who was caring for the prophet Elijah, her son's illness, we don't know what it is. Whatever it was, God did not strike this child dead in order to make a point. He was obviously already in danger. God was going to, however, use those circumstances to bring glory to himself and to bolster the faith of both the widow and Elijah. God is going to use that situation to bring both the widow and Elijah to a deeper understanding of his power, God's power over death, and God's involvement in resurrection. In verse 20, then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Even Elijah was confused by this. But notice what he does. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Why three times? Well, the symbolism is obvious. It was after Elijah stretched himself over the child a third time that the Lord raised him from the dead, just as our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day. The symbolism throughout the Bible is always consistent. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother and said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The result of this resurrection, this miracle, is that this woman makes a public confession of faith in the God of Israel. A Gentile woman had come to see the truth of God's word through the resurrection of a son. What she witnessed, what she experienced, solidified in her mind the truthfulness of God and the power of God behind that word. Now, it seems quite clear that during his time there, that it was only natural that he would have talked to this woman about the God Jehovah. Talked to her about the miracles that took place in the history of the nation of Israel. And talked about the decline and what happens when they turn their backs on God and so forth. And in doing so, they had drifted farther and farther away from God and all of that. And Elijah hadn't been in public ministry long. He basically went to the king and told him that because of his sin and the sin of the nation, there's going to be no rain and it's going to be withheld until I, through God, bring it back. Boom, that's it. The bulk of Elijah's ministry up until this point, after that, had been to this woman and to her son. In the eyes of the Lord, the ministry to those two was as important as his eventual ministry to the nation, proving once again the teachings of Jesus. If you're faithful in the little things, you will be faithful in the larger ones. As one paraphrase puts it, people who have proved themselves faithful with a few things in small places can be trusted by the Lord with many things before many people in bigger places. During his 3 years in exile, hiding out from the powers that be, Elijah had learned a great deal. He learned to depend upon the Lord for his daily bread, living each day in the expectancy of God's provision, essentially learning to live one day at a time. He's also learned that God is more concerned with the worker than the work. As such, he has been preparing Elijah for the greatest challenge of his life and the greatest challenge of his faith, if you will. You have to have a lot of faith to do what Elijah is about to do. And that faith had to be built up daily through experience, through relationship, through understanding. God had been preparing not only the circumstances, but the servant who would emerge through the circumstances. He was about to bring down fire from heaven and bring down a king and a false kingdom in the process. But he had to be prepared for the challenge. And he had a role to play that went far beyond his present experience. Now, there are many forces trying to silence the message of God's word today. They want it off the airwaves. They want it out of the schools. They want it hidden away and shut down. And they want to shut off the truth and throw it over the hill. The courage of Elijah and the great men of faith throughout the Bible serve to remind us that God uses his people to great effect if they will simply trust him, trust in him, and follow his commands. We don't need to hold back the rain. We simply just need to stand up for the truth. Elijah's ministry to the widow and to her son was proof that God does not care who you are or where you come from. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is that we know and embrace the truth and that we share that truth with others. And in a day and age, as I said, when we compromise and capitulation are the order of the day, we need to be willing to stand up. To make that stand like Elijah did. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Amen. Romans 3 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need a Savior. Without that Savior, we are lost. And if we're not going to stand up for that truth, who is? And if we don't do it now, when will we? Whether a person is a religious Jew or a pagan Gentile, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. And he goes on to say, as the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Important, essential words. Most of us have heard those before. They're foundational to our faith, right? But Paul doesn't leave it there. He follows it up with this very vital question, and this is the question I want to pose to you this morning as we close out this study. He says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. We need to be his feet. We need to be his eyes and his hands and all of that, but we need to be his feet. We need to be willing to go out there and make a stand in an age and in a generation when that stand is not easy to take. The truth is being hidden under a variety of different baskets. And we need to be willing to stand up like Elijah and be a voice in the world that so desperately needs to hear the truth of who God is and who Jesus Christ is as their Savior. If not us, who? If not now, when? Make your choice. Are you going to live this life hidden as a Christian, or are you going to stand up for the truth for the Lord who stands behind this truth. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would inspire us and encourage us to be messengers of your truth, to bring the good news. And I pray this morning that you would give us the courage and the boldness to be able to share that faith with others. I pray for anyone who might be here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior and has not come into that saving grace that you want them to rest in. I pray, Father, that today would be that day. So, Lord, as we conclude here today, we ask that you would bring these things to mind as we go from this place and encourage us to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.